Praise God for that time of worship. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John. One of the biggest things that Susan and I gave thanks for this past year was our being able to visit Israel for 3 weeks, which we feel is a great privilege. Many of you asked what our favorite part of going to Israel was, favorite thing that we saw, and my answer always is any site that had to do with Jesus. And the more certain the site was, the more thrilling it was for me personally. While I was rejoicing to stand where Jesus stood and walk where he walked, I made a commitment in my heart that I would try to learn as much as I could about the life of Christ in my remaining years on earth, and to teach that in particular, without neglecting other things. The life of Jesus Christ, of course, was captured and recorded in 4 eyewitness historical accounts. We call them Gospels. You know what the word gospel means, right? It means good news. Well, something can't be good news if it isn't true. If it's a fairy tale or a fable or it was just some exaggeration of early believers, it's not good news at all. It's a lie. But it is indeed good news, for it is accurate history. It claims to be. It gives every evidence that it is. If you look at it carefully and analyze it, you see it's got geographical markers, historical markers. It's very careful to be accurate history. There are a few folks who have labeled other works gospels, but those other works did not come from the pen of any eyewitness to the life of Jesus of Nazareth. You may have heard in the news from time to time the so-called Gospel of Judas, as if Judas would have something good to share. This so-called gospel was not written until well over 100 years after the suicide of Judas Iscariot. It's clearly a forgery. It was designed to contradict the other gospels that were already in circulation. And it was also designed to advance Gnostic teachings within Christianity. That's the clear goal of it. Hardly anyone back then believed that it had any historical accuracy, and that's why it wasn't preserved well at all and was basically thrown on a trash heap of history. The so-called Gospel of Thomas is another forgery of the 2nd century AD. Again, it's all about Gnostic teachings, not Christianity. It gives no evidence of any accurate accounts of the true Jesus of Nazareth or understanding of the land of Palestine in the 1st century. It's not even an historical account of Jesus at all. It's just some supposed fragmentary sayings of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are clearly historical. They are true from eyewitnesses who saw this man walk on earth and recorded what he was like and what he said and what he did. They were not included in our Bibles because there was some darkened church council room that randomly or with sinister motives decided to put some Gospels in the Bible while they threw other ones away. It's amazing how that gets so distorted through the media these days. They are in our Bibles because they are the only accurate accounts of the words and works of Jesus of Nazareth that we have in existence anywhere in the world. To go on what liberals today act like is such a wonderful thing. Let's go on the search for the historical Jesus. The rest of us kind of scratch our heads like, well, have you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? That's a great way to search. To not use the historical accounts of the life of Jesus and say you're going on an historical search for Jesus is at best misguided and it is at worst insincere. Obviously, the early Christians were simple folk. They just wanted to know the truth above all else. They indeed were willing to die for the truth. Many of them did. They wanted authenticity, just like you and I do. They wanted an accurate picture of this Jesus. They didn't want fables. They read these 4 Gospels because they were solid. They were reliable. They originated from those simple disciples who knew Jesus best, who had no axe to grind and nothing to gain. They had been with Jesus throughout his entire ministry. They had stumbled and fallen, made many mistakes. They recorded those in there as well. They weren't hiding anything. They were revealing everything. And each of these 4 accounts of the life of Yeshua, as he would have been known in Hebrew, has marked similarities. Each has some differences. differences that were meant to give a fuller picture of this man, Jesus, a man who could heal people with the touch of his hand, no hoopla surrounding the healings. Every kind of disease that was brought to him was healed instantly and completely. That was news that spread all throughout the land and beyond the border. It was a miracle. It was so clearly a miracle, even his enemies could only say he does it by the power of a devil. They couldn't deny the miracles. He is a man who could preach and teach like no one else ever had. People would come to encounter him and they'd come away saying, no man has ever taught like this. Like he could see into their soul and teach exactly what they needed to hear. He was a man whose life fulfilled ancient prophecy in ways he could never have designed. It was all laid out for him. And they were astonished by this. And of course, they wrote about his life. Matthew wrote. Matthew clearly was written to underscore those teachings and actions that Jesus did that demonstrated that he was the King of Israel, right? The Messiah of Israel, the long-awaited Messiah. The theme of the kingdom of heaven is very strong in Matthew, along with the fulfillment of ancient Jewish scriptures to prove to the Jews who are supposed to search the scriptures and look for signs to know of the arrival of their Savior. Mark was written by John Mark, who was a man who accompanied Peter in his preaching and missionary travels. Mark presents Jesus as a humble servant with many actions, humbly doing the will of God. Many believe this would have particularly lent itself to the Roman mindset. The Romans, you know, were short on philosophy and long on action. They trampled down the world and conquered everything, and they didn't have much use for standing around and talking too much. They were men of action. They demonstrated their action. They would have been attracted to Jesus as a man of action. Luke was written, the only gospel written by a Gentile, by a Greek, by Dr. Luke. He presented Jesus as the Son of Man, the man who was in the ancient prophecies of Daniel to come and to reign, showing his true humanity as well as his deity. Luke tells us he did his research of all of those who knew Jesus Christ firsthand. Luke and Acts, the second work of Luke, their historical accuracy has been proven over and over again as more and more history is uncovered through archaeology. Accurate indeed. Those first three Gospels are quite similar, very similar indeed, and so they have been dubbed the Synoptics to underscore those similarities. All three of them present Jesus as a king. Matthew just emphasizes it more. All three present Jesus as a servant. Mark just emphasizes that one more. And all three represent Jesus as a true human being. Luke just seems to emphasize that more. There are no contradictions, but there is a lot of the picture that comes together and gives us a fuller picture of Jesus. Each one, of course, has its own particular emphasis. It's like three students who are trying to describe their teacher. They've spent 3.5 years with him, seen him in many circumstances, and each student has remembrances and emphases, and he's talking to a different group, and he's trying to explain him to them. It's not concocted. It's just showing an angle of what Christ was like. Each of these three synoptics also clearly present Jesus as the Son of God, the Son of God. As God living and dwelling in human flesh, as a man who pre-existed his birth, as a man who was able to forgive sins that God alone could do, as a man who could see into the very hearts of people and know what they were thinking, as a man who possessed the unique glory of God to reveal God to other people, as a man who had power over nature that he could talk to the wind and to the sea and it would obey him. Yet it is this fourth gospel, the Gospel of John that we turn to today, which brings out the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ even more than the other three. And John does so, and I think you'll see that today from the very first verse all the way through to the end of the gospel. Jesus claimed to be the great I Am, the self-existent one of the Old Testament. The God of Israel, who was there speaking to Moses at the burning bush, Jesus says, I am that God. I am He. And now He's come down to His very own people, the people of Israel, as a man to live among them, whom they were to recognize, and they did not. Well, in choosing to study this particular gospel at this particular time in our church's history, it's my prayer and hope that as we move into the new facility and God moves us on to the next phase of our church, that each one of you will think of this not so much as a sermon series. Indeed, I may break it up in part as we're going through it, but as a real study of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and an opportunity to find someone out there, invite them to come to church and learn along with you. If you open your heart to this, God will deepen your faith in the Lord Jesus. And I think so much in the Gospel of John is there to help us to have a close relationship with God. Your relationship with God will deepen as you study this book. But think about those that have no relationship with God at all. Bring them out during this time. What a wonderful opportunity for them to learn about salvation as people like Nicodemus and the woman by the well discover Christ for themselves. Great time to invite others, and we hope and pray that you will be thinking about that. I remember as a younger believer enjoying reading the Gospel of John more than really any other book in the Bible. It was my favorite. I mean, Revelation was intriguing, but the Gospel of John was understandable. You could just pick it up and read it, and I could say, you know, I don't know a lot, but I understand this. At least I thought I did. But it's straightforward, it's simple, it's plain. It was meant to resonate with people who are being introduced to Christ, and so it's just a wonderful book. Salvation is made clear, and yet there are so many deep doctrines to study as well. The author of this book was clearly the Apostle John, and this is just by way of introduction for you to introduce the book a little bit. I'm not going to get into a lot of detail here, just enough for you to understand some things. It was not some invented Johannine school, as some liberal scholars have said, that put this gospel together after the life of John. There's no tangible evidence that a school like that even existed. This is John the Apostle, one of the 12 disciples, the son of Zebedee, the fisherman on the Lake of Galilee. He's also one of the inner three of Peter, James, and John, that John. This is not the John that's spoken of in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. That John is John the Baptist, and we'll learn more about that John later. But this is the Apostle John. He's the younger brother of James. James, his brother, was the first of the apostles to die, and he was the last of the apostles to die, dying in his old age in Asia many, many years later. He is the same one who wrote all three letters bearing his name, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He is also the author of the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos. Of all of his writings, this one likely is his very first, the Gospel of John, laying down for all of the churches, his remembrances, of course, driven along by the Holy Spirit to produce a gospel for the church. The exact date of its writing is not known, but an accurate range of dates can be known. John died around 98 AD, towards the end of the first century, so obviously it had to be written before that date. The radical scholars who boldly pronounced that this gospel was an invention of the second century and not a work of John the Apostle at all have egg all over their faces now since the discovery of a papyrus of a few verses of the Gospel of John that date from 120 AD, showing it was in wide circulation on the other side of the Mediterranean by then, pointing to a first century composition. John, as I mentioned before, outlived all of the other 12 apostles and also the Apostle Paul, and evidence favors that John was the last of the four Gospels to be written. Eusebius, the church historian, tells us that. John wrote this Gospel most likely from the city of Ephesus in the 80s AD or in the early 90s. Date of 85 to 95 AD is the generally accepted one. There are a few conservative scholars who have been arguing for even an earlier composition. Their arguments have not convinced as many. The later date seems to fit more of the facts. The purpose of the Gospel of John, when you ask yourself, why did John write the Gospel, that is definitive. And I want you to turn now to the back of the Gospel, to chapter 20. Go to the end and we'll kind of cheat and read the purpose of the Gospel, because he tells us there's no doubt at all about that in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Might be 3 years before we get here, so I want to give it to you now. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, and you have a purpose clause, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In other words, the gospel of John is an evangelistic tract. You take evangelistic tracts and you distribute it to folks that are not saved in hopes that it will help them come to believe in God. Well, we could take copies of the gospel of John and distribute it to other people. That's exactly why it was written. And indeed, I hope that we will, and because it is an evangelistic tract. The whole book was written so people would read about it. And reading carefully about Christ would conclude this was the Messiah of Israel. He is the Christ, the King. He's the very Son of God of the same nature of the Father. And that just by believing they would have life in his name. It was intended for a wide general audience. It is a worldwide gospel. You'll notice John's emphasis in this gospel on God loving the whole world. That means people from every tribe and nation and tongue. John's message is that though Jesus is a Jew and he came to the Jews, he was rejected largely by the Jews, and he is a Savior for all of the world, not just for the Jews. He has the whole world in view, and that's obvious because he has to explain many of the Jewish customs in the book to the readers. Yet it retains much of a Jewish flavor as well. You'll see that Jesus is likened unto the serpent that is lifted up in the wilderness with Moses in the book of Numbers. He's called the Lamb of God to be sacrificed for sins as the Jews did in John 1:29. He is the new temple that when he is raised from the dead, the temple itself is raised. Again, a reference to Israeli worship. There are some special features of the gospel I want to make you aware of before we dive into it as well. And one of the great features of it are the I am statements that Jesus makes of himself. You know them, right? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine, and many others. Those I am statements are going to be backed up with the miracles and actions of Jesus to show this is who he is. Another very interesting feature of the Gospel of John I alluded to earlier is it has very simple Greek. It's just very plain and simple Greek, and yet it's able to communicate very lofty thoughts. Another feature is that John likes to write in sharp contrast to develop discernment and understanding on the part of his leaders. He talks about light versus darkness, life versus death, truth versus lies, being of God or not of God, being a child of Satan or a child of God. Like the other Gospels, John emphasizes also the fulfillment of Jewish scripture in the life of Jesus that particularly becomes clear when we get to the death of the Lord Jesus. Unlike the other Gospels, John tends to summarize Jesus' teachings rather than preserving the long discourses. And John, interestingly, contains none of the long narrative parables you find in the other synoptics. Nor are there any exorcisms which are in abundance in the synoptics. It appears that John purposely chose not to cover the same ground as the other three Gospels which had been written before his. They had covered them in detail, and someone has counted that some 90% of the material in the Gospel of John is not found in any of the other synoptics. 90%. So he's especially concentrating on the ministry areas where the others had not written about it. And particularly, they had not covered as much Jesus' early ministry in Judea. And so John will write more about Jesus' ministry in the province of Judea than in his Galilean ministry. And here, interestingly also, at the beginning of this gospel, John does something else that is unique, and that is that he writes with a prologue. The first 18 verses of chapter 1 are what have been called the prologue, and now it is our great privilege to introduce ourselves to this gospel by reading this prologue. Would you follow along and read as I read all 18 verses? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." D.A. Carson writes that the prologue is the foyer to the rest of the fourth gospel. You know what a foyer does? Introduces you to a house. It's really more than a preface of a book. The prologue is meant to declare what the entire gospel will go on to demonstrate. The prologue is like a microcosm of the entire gospel. Call it an overture of the rest of the movement, which is the Gospel of John. It is so well written and structured and so beautiful, some have regarded it as poetry and not as prose, or even as a hymn, and some think that John took this hymn and attached it to the front of his gospel. However, the consistency with the rest of the gospel shows it is purposefully designed by John himself for this very purpose, to reveal what he is going to write. It is better to see it as well arranged and thought through prose rather than as poetry. Dr. Gary Burge, in his commentary, writes this: "One reason why the Gospel of John was symbolized in the ancient church by the eagle is the lofty heights attained by its prologue." Indeed, in medieval ages, people thought there was magic to having the prologue rolled in a little amulet and put around your neck and to ward off the spirits. The prologue was highly, highly honored in church history. The prologue tells us of Jesus' deity. The prologue tells us also of his incarnation into humanity and also of his mission into the world. Reading the prologue, as we just did, should cause each one of us and our personal expectations to rise. It begins to warm our hearts towards the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes us aware that when we enter into studying this gospel, we're standing on holy ground. I think it really beckons us to draw closer to God, to understand God better as we understand God through his Son. Really, it breathes confidence into me as I'm thinking about myself as a believer in Jesus and I'm reading these words. It just keeps lifting and building my faith, and I hope it will do the same for you. It promises to raise our theology and to sharpen our doctrine, to give us a high and holy understanding of God. Help us so we can more precisely tell other people what it means to believe in Jesus Christ and make sure we get it right. Well, those are our goals I think we can have for the entire series. Today, the aim is much simpler. This first message today is just to try to appreciate and deepen our belief in Jesus as God's eternal word. Jesus as God's eternal word. What a wonderful thought. We're going to dive headlong into that thought so we can be convinced that he is truly God of God, light of light, who brings life into this world. If you'll focus again on verses 1 through 5, I want you to see that there are four truths there, really four astounding truths that we are to master before we can wade into this gospel. There's a prologue that's been given to us, and verses 1 through 5 are the introduction even to that prologue. And so all of this is put first, that we would read this, master this, and understand this first before we wade into the gospel, right? So we're to learn these truths, these four astounding truths. The first one is all we'll have time for today. It's in verses 1 and 2, and it's this: Jesus is God's eternal word. Write that down. Jesus is God's eternal word. Now, in thinking about that, let's read again verses 1 and 2, and then I want to just talk a little bit more about how to structure this. Going back to the very first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. R. Kent Hughes writes that the opening three verses are an amazingly congealed expression of the greatness of Christ. There's so much about Christ's greatness in verses 1, 2, and also in 3. It's just going to take a little bit of time to unpack all of it. I want us to take it statement by statement so we can fill in our understanding. You really got to put your thinking caps on this morning because there's some profound truths here, as we said. Really, I think in verses 1 and 2, there are four affirmations. Four affirmations. Each affirmation builds upon the previous one. It's like a foundation is laid, then another affirmation is laid on top of that, and then a third one, and then there's a fourth that sort of reiterates the first and second. Four affirmations, and we're going to look at those this morning. The first affirmation is the first clause there. In the beginning, N-R-K in Greek, in the beginning was the Word. That's a wonderful statement. RK is a word that actually it sometimes can mean rulership or authority, but primarily it has to do with source and origin. Here it should be used in the temporal sense. It means in the beginning, N-R-K. What a strikingly similar statement to Genesis 1:1, right? In fact, when you read in the beginning, immediately your mind should want to compare it with Genesis 1:1. That's what John was intending. Exactly the same wording in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. N-R-K is how that starts as well. It's a statement of time in both cases. But John surprises his readers because in Genesis they hear, in the beginning God created. And they're used to hearing that, in the beginning God. But here he doesn't start, in the beginning God. He starts, in the beginning was the Word. And so you're given a little bit of a twist there. Word, not God. And he wants us thinking about that. In Genesis chapter 1, it talks about God creating light and life. He says in Genesis 1, let there be light, and there was light. And he goes on to create all of life. Well, notice also here in verses 3 and 4 in the Gospel of John that it refers to creation as well and to light and life. Back in Genesis 1:1, it's the beginning of the universe. It's the beginning of this planet. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All the beginning of everything is stated. The context is clearly that of creation in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created. And so if in the beginning God created, then God had to be in existence already at the beginning in order to create, right? He had to be there before the beginning in order to be creating at the beginning. God stands there in Genesis 1:1 in existence. He is already in existence. He predates, if we can say it that way, all of creation. And then he brings into existence all of creation. If in Genesis God wasn't already there, then he could not create in the beginning. So God necessarily predates creation. And since time is part of creation, it's better to say that his existence stands both prior to time and independent of all time. And so John also, in describing that same beginning, in the beginning that Genesis describes, John also shows that before the beginning, the Word was there also. It is not an expression that says from the beginning. John will use that in his letter of 1 John to talk about something different. But it is in the beginning. That shows the existence of this Word prior to the beginning of which he speaks. What does this do? This opens up for us the window of eternity. There was creation, and then before creation, there was God and there was the Word. The Word was there. We peek into eternity past where the Word existed. Notice in that first affirmation, it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word, in Greek, the Word Word is the word logos. Logos. And who or what is the Word? What an interesting expression. Well, John, of course, is calling Jesus, before he was born on earth, the Word. We know that if we look ahead to verse 14, and please do that. It says, the Word became what? And that's all about Christmas, right? We're not going to get there yet. He became a human being. Flesh means that he became a human being. And he lived among us. Literally, he dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. That is referring to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17 as it goes on to give his name. Grace and truth were realized, verse 17, through who? Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. He, the Son of God, is in the bosom of the Father, and he comes to explain the invisible God. Indeed, the entire fourth gospel is about the coming of Jesus Christ and believing in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, in John's other writings, that title, the Word, is used of Jesus. If we were to go to Revelation 19 and verse 13, it says this of someone who's coming back to earth. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he comes back to reign on earth. That's Jesus. In 1 John, the first letter of John, chapter 1 and verse 1, he writes this, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. And then he goes on in that letter, verse 3, what we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He's named again. So there's no question whatsoever about the identity of John's Word. The Word is not a what, the Word is a who. The Word existed before he was conceived of Mary. The Word existed before he was born in Bethlehem. Therefore, listen to this, the Word is not created. The Word is not part of the creation because he existed in the beginning. Notice all of this is reinforced in verse 3. All things came into being through him. Well, if all things came into being through him, he didn't come into being. He was there. I think this is also just seen in the very verb there in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Was. That's a word we could easily skip past, but we must not do that. In the beginning was the Word. That's the simple being verb in Greek. Eimi. It's in the imperfect tense. You say, why is that important? Because the imperfect tense gives a picture of something that is ongoing action, or in this case, ongoing being that's in the past. There was something that was there in the past, and in this case, it was ongoing. He just was. In the beginning was the Word. That underscores his pre-existence to creation. He was in the beginning. He did not come into being. He did not become, he just was. He existed. In stark contrast to that simple being verb, again, if you look forward at verse 14, it says the Word there, and a different verb is used, ginomai, the Word became flesh. What does that mean? The Word was not flesh, and then he had to start becoming flesh, and he became flesh. That's not the verb that is used in John 1:1. His humanity was not always, his deity was always. Later in John 8:58, Jesus will make a claim before the Jews. He'll say, before Abraham was born, I am. Of Abraham, it says, before Abraham was, that's ginomai. In other words, before Abraham came to be, Abraham didn't pre-exist his life. He said, I am, and he used the same verb again, eimi. I am, the same designation of God before Moses on Mount Sinai. I am who I am. I exist. I am. I continue and have always continued to be. And so we see that unlike Matthew and Luke, who wanted to start with the genealogies and the birth narratives, John gives no genealogy of Jesus at all. He gives no birth narrative. We know nothing about his younger days. He just decides to start further back all the way into eternity and says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, why does John describe Jesus as the Word? Kind of weird, isn't it? The Word, Word. Jesus is the Word. Doesn't sound like something you'd call someone, a person, say, you're the Word, What is that about? In Greek, it's logos. We mentioned that. Jesus is going to get many other titles in this gospel, by the way. Maybe they're a little simpler to understand. The Lamb of God, we know what happened to lambs. The Good Shepherd, that can resonate with us. The resurrection and the life. But here, the Word, it could also be translated, logos could be translated, the message. More than just a saying, a full and complete rational thought, the logos. Actually, John doesn't tell us why he used the word word here. He doesn't go on to explain why he gives Jesus this title. It's almost like he introduces everyone to Jesus by this word, and then he expects you just to keep reading the gospel, and as you read along, the understanding of that is supposed to increase. And we're to know more and more as we read the gospel why he's called the word. Each chapter in John, we'll see more of the message of God unfolding, more about Christ, and we'll understand he's the message from God. He's the word of God. He is the fullness of the message of God. He's the eternal creator. He's the one who has life in himself. By the way, logos was not a word that John just pulled out of nowhere and said, I think I'm going to call him the word. It was a very commonly used word by the Greeks, particularly the philosophers, to refer to what in their varied philosophies, and I hear we have to generalize, just would be an impersonal wisdom that was the foundation of all existence and brought things into existence. Everything was ordered in the universe. It was the logos that did that. The Stoics referred to it as the rational principle, which is the cause of the existence of other things. But John here is going to say, here, I know how the Greeks are using it. They're using the word logos. But here I want to present to you that the word is a person, not just some abstract thought or some impersonal force that's out there. John, of course, was a Jew, and he derived his thought mostly from where? From the Old Testament scriptures, right? Not from the Greeks. To the Jews, they understood in the beginning the word of God was there as well, for God was speaking. The term for word in Hebrew is dabar. God spoke, let there be light. His word was there. And through the word came the creative power of God and brought into existence instantly light. By the way, in Genesis 1:1 and in all the verses following, all of the language is instant. God spoke and things immediately appeared and came to be. The Word of God worked along with God to cause all things to be. The Word, in fact, expressed the wisdom of God and called into being life. The Word had creative power and brilliant intelligence. The bar is also used in Psalm 33:6 that says, by the bar of the Lord, the Word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. And the word of God to the Jews continued to speak to the nation of Israel. It's the word of God that brought to them the law of God. It's the word of God that guided them through all of the years. Isaiah 55:11, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. The word was powerful. The word was revelation. The word created. The word accomplished. The word guided. And here too, John presents in his prologue the word, the logos, as revealing God. Again, glance forward to verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. So well, how are we going to know about God if you can't see him? He's invisible. And the answer is here, the only begotten one, or the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He, that is the Son, has explained him, that is the Father. He is invisible, but now Christ has become visible to explain the invisible. D.A. Carson writes this, in short, God's word in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. And the personification of that word makes it suitable for John to apply it as a title to God's ultimate self-disclosure, the person of his own Son. In other words, Jesus comes as a message from God to reveal God. We look at Jesus, study Jesus, try to understand Jesus, read about Jesus and his actions, and we're hearing about God so much so that somehow Philip missed it all by John 14 and said, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Why do you say, show us the Father? That was the whole purpose of Christ coming, was to reveal the Father. Really, this term logos is a term that would resonate with all of mankind, the entire world, Jew and Greek, and yet take them beyond their current understanding to see the Word as a person, as the incarnate God. Only John gives the title, the logos, the Word, the distinction of having become human. a real, genuine human being living among us, seen by us. It's a marvelous thought. It's fantastic. It's incomprehensible. Hebrews 1:1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. He's the message, the Son of God. Now, the first affirmation that the Word was in existence before the time of creation leads to a second affirmation joined by the conjunctive chi. This is the second affirmation. It's built on that first one. And the Word was with God. Do you see that? The Word was with God. Not only was the Word there, the Word was there with God. This colors our thoughts in a little bit more. He was with God. God, of course, is the term theos. That's the normal and common word for the one supreme being, the creator of all things. We get our word theology from it. Theology is the study of God. Really, theology is Godology. We're studying God in theology. God is the eternal creator of everything. God is the basis of all reality. God is the basis of all learning. He's the basis of all morality. There is no meaning, no education, no beauty, no morality, nor any security or hope without God. All attempts to establish such things in an atheistic vacuum necessarily fail miserably. God is, and the Word was with God. Theos is used in verses such as John 1:18. No one has seen Theos. No one has seen God at any time. When we get to John 3:16, you know that. For God, for Theos, so loved the world. John 4:24, God is spirit. John 14:1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in Theos. Believe in me also. So the Logos was with God. With God. With. That translates the Greek preposition pros. This preposition is also worth some careful thought. For pros has the meaning of being toward God. The word is right there facing God, toward God, with God in that sense. It's a preposition that indicates not only close proximity, but relationship. Right there where God was, the Word was. In other words, the Word's orientation was with God. He just wasn't some generally around God. He was oriented towards God. This is not another preposition that John could have used here. The preposition para, we get parallel from that, which would mean alongside. This is not just saying Jesus was alongside God. This is not even the preposition meta with the accusative meaning just generally with. He was somewhere there with God. This preposition indicates a closer kind of a relationship. It expresses simultaneously nearness to God and movement toward God. He is not just in the presence, he is in relationship with God. Again, John chapter 1, verse 18 is a great illustration. It says he is in the bosom of the Father. He's right there with the Father. The Father and the Son, distinct yet closely related. Later, Jesus would pray in John 17:5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The Son was with the Father. The Word was with God. And that leads us to our third affirmation that's built on the first two. And this one is shocking. And the Word, what? Was God. If you don't have that translation, you got a bad Bible. And the Word was God. Throw out your Bible if it's not translated like that. This clause, it's also joined by the connective and. And so the Word is there in the beginning. The Word is with God, in relationship with God. And we reach the climax of John's thought with this third affirmation. The Word was God. Startling. It is one thing to be with God in the beginning. That gives the Word eternal status. It shows Jesus' pre-existence. But this affirmation is that the Word is not just with God. The Word is God himself. Leon Morris rightly notes, the high point is reached in this third affirmation. The Word was God. Nothing higher could be said. All that may be said about God may fitly be said about the Word. He writes, Beloved, here you have an upfront and direct, can't miss it declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. No one could possibly miss that, right? And this is right there. Jesus is the Word. He is God. No offense to the Christmas season, but the story of Christmas does not start in the manger in Bethlehem, nor the Annunciation in Nazareth. Nor will the scripture allow us to imagine Jesus as a mere emanation flowing out from the eternal God, as some Greeks in their thinking attributed to their concept of the Logos. No, the Word is a person, and the Word was Theos, the infinite transcendent God. You will see as we dig into the Gospel of John that the deity of Jesus will be an ongoing theme in this Gospel. Indeed, it's like a drum that John is going to beat over and over and over again. This is God walking around in a body. Indeed, it has always been from the very beginning one of the central and essential doctrines of the Christian faith. To believe that Jesus is somehow less than fully God is to disavow your Christian faith entirely. It's to have no part at all in the confessional church of Jesus Christ. We were warned from the first century in 2 John verse 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. They're heretics. And by the way, this is not the only time in Scripture that the title of Theos is used of Jesus. There is also at the very end of John the declaration by the disciple Thomas, doubting Thomas, when he would not believe in the resurrection unless he saw it and put his finger in there. And then he sees the resurrected Jesus. He's truly humbled. And in John 20, 28, remember his confession? He says, Jesus, you're my Lord and my what? My Theos, my God. The Apostle Paul also applied this most exalted title to Jesus in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. He said, we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And the writer to the Hebrews we read in our scripture reading this morning, without apology, wrote of the Son of God in Hebrews 1:8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus is not a good moral or religious teacher. To call him that is blasphemy. It is an offense to Christ. He is no Eastern mystic. He's not a political liberator to be used by some politician or military power. He's not a motivational speaker to make our life nicer. He's not some sensational faith healer. All of those are false Jesuses. Jesus is God. He's God. Everything that made God, God, the Word, was too. Yet there was a distinction in the person between the Father and the Son, but there was no distinction in the Godness. There was no distinction in the divine essence. This is one of the clearest declarations of the deity of Jesus Christ anywhere in the Bible. Can't be denied, right? And yet isn't it amazing how the cults always move to make a clear statement unclear and to muddy the waters? Why do they do that? Because every cult denies the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny this cardinal doctrine. Some have made the point. Now, you're going to have to really put on your minds right now and listen carefully. And if you do a lot of witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses, this will be helpful to you. But just pay attention, because there's a couple of tricky things that have happened here and you need to know about this. Some have made the point that since the term God there at the very end of verse 1 in that third affirmation does not have the Greek article with it, that means that Jesus is not God, but merely someone who is divine. They take the expression to mean that Jesus is not fully God, but just has some attributes like God. He is divine, but not fully God. One immediate problem with that view is that John could easily have used another word like theos rather than theos, which does mean divine. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 uses that very word. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. But John didn't want to use that word. Another problem with that view is that the Greek lexicons never give the term theos the meaning divine in the New Testament. The word is not used as an adjective but a noun. It is God. And it's used many times and it's clear what its meaning is. Now, there are other cults, particularly the Jehovah Witnesses in their New World Translation, that because God does not have the definite article in it, give it the translation, the word was, you guys know it, a God. The word was a God. A God. There is no indefinite article in Greek. It doesn't exist. In English, we have a and we have the. In Greek, they just have the. There is no a. And the subject of the sentence in Greek is the logos because it comes with an article, and so it has to be in the nominative case there, the subject. And God as a noun is definitive enough not to require any definite article to know what is being talked about. There are plenty of times in Greek that a noun is definite but doesn't have the article along with it. So a noun may not be considered indefinite, as they have translated, a God, simply because it doesn't have the Greek article. So the translation, the word was God, is most accurate, considering especially how God has already been used in the context. Greek authorities are in complete agreement on this. There are several reasons, and I'm going to give these to you also, why the term God is definite, even not having the article. This is going to be fast stuff. It's going to be a little hard for some of you. Just hang in there. First of all, we know that God is definite even though there's not an article because John was a Jew. John was a Jew. See, what do I mean by that? John would not have asserted that there was more than one God, a God along with the God. Remember, Jews were staunchly monotheistic in their outlook. Isaiah 43:10 would serve as a summary of their beliefs. So that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. This is embedded in their very law in Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. So translating it as a God would make Jesus into a semi-God in addition to the one God and would violate Jewish monotheism. John would never write that. Secondly, theos, the word God, occurs five other times without the definite article in this very prologue, including in verses 12 and 18. And it always refers to God, not a God. No one translates it, not even them, interestingly, a God or divine in any of those other cases. Obviously, they're trying to manipulate and get away from the deity of Christ in this passage. A third reason. There are many times in the New Testament where a predicate noun has no article, but it's still definite. For example, right here in the context, in John 1:49, look at it. You are the King of Israel, Nathanael exclaimed to Jesus. The king has no article, yet it's definite. You can also write down John 17:17. There's a book called Reasoning from the Scriptures with Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know if we have it in the Resource Center or not, but it's a great book. I'm going to give you a quote from it. If we translate other passages in the New Testament the way the Jehovah's Witnesses translate John 1:1, we come out with some very strange reading verses indeed. Matthew 5:9 is an example. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of a God. John 1:6, there came a man who was sent from a God. You would have to do that in every single circumstance, and it's good that you would know that and understand that that obviously is not the proper way of translating. Ironically, in John chapter 20 and verse 28, the title Theos for Jesus given by Thomas does come with the article there, but it's not necessary here. Here, in this context, if John had included the article in this phrase, the Word was the God, he would have been saying something that could have been taken as untrue, for it would equate the two of them and thus would end up being nonsense. For in the very next sentence and prior to that, he writes that the Word was with God. So through this very carefully worded affirmation, John is preserving and affirming two very important truths. The Word is not the Father, but the Word is of the same essence of God. That is why John wrote it the way he did. There is no better way to write that the Word was God than the way John wrote it. And so here we learn, listen, the plurality within the one Godhead. There's one God and three persons, and we have a seed and a hint of that in this teaching. There is a plurality within the Godhead. Plurality and unity. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John returns in his fourth affirmation to say that again in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God, and he's going to take that fourth affirmation to launch into a discussion about how Christ created all things in verses 3 and 4. We're going to move into eternity past and look again at the time of creation. The Word who was with God will be affirmed to be not only having the title Theos and God, but also to be the creator of all things. With these four affirmations, John is communicating something to us as readers of this gospel. It would be something like this. He says, I'm going to tell you about Jesus of Nazareth. I'm going to write a gospel about that. I'm an eyewitness of his life. I sat at his feet. I heard his words. I observed him. I'm not going to be able to write out everything about Jesus Christ. There's far too much to do that. But in order for you, dear children, to understand Jesus properly, I want you to get from the very first lines of the gospel who Jesus really is. I want that to sink into you, because if you don't get that, you won't understand Christ at all. You'll miss the import of his coming and his identity. You must know this about him first, up front. He is the Word, the eternal Logos. He is at the same time one with the Father and also full and complete deity. And may God lift our minds and our hearts as we meditate on that truth. Allow that to sink into our hearts and be blessed by that important truth. Our Heavenly Father, we have just begun to scratch the surface and to probe these great and wonderful truths in your Word. We pray, Lord, we would be admiring your Son. We'd be enthralled with his deity. We would understand that all that comes about in his life from this point on is effective because he is God. And we affirm that. Even though we can't put our minds around it, we affirm it. We strongly proclaim that Jesus is our Lord and our God. Amen.